We are continuing with our series entitled Written with the Finger of God. Again, we are considering the law of God within a covenantal context as it was defined, especially by the Westminster Divines, the Puritans of old, and as they had expressed it, especially in the understanding of the larger catechism in which they examined the Ten Commandments. This is sermon number 61. It's a continuation from 60. And we are looking at the second commandment still, and this is the last part of the installment for the second commandment, and then we will move on to commandment number 3. This section deals with the question of the Shorter Catechism on the reasons why that are, as it were, annexed to this law, why the emphasis that is given to this. Now, our sermon text we've been looking at in this series is Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 10 through 11. Here, Moses writes, "Then the Lord delivered to me 2 tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the 2 tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant." Now, as I said, we're going back and we're going to again acquaint ourselves with this second commandment, and then we're going to complete an understanding as it has been set forth by the Westminster Divines concerning what is the very nature and essence of this second commandment. The second commandment is found in Exodus 24 through 6. Here we read, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the 3rd and 4th generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Now, the question we're dealing with is question 110 in the larger catechism, which asks, what are the reasons annexed to the second commandment, the more to enforce it? In other words, what additional reasons are given in order to enforce the meaning and practice of this commandment? And they answered it by simply saying, the reasons annexed to the second commandment, the more to enforce it, are contained in these words. For I am the Lord thy God. 1, I am the Lord thy God. 2, a jealous God. 3, the God who visits iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the 3rd and 4th generation that hate me. And 5, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So this is the emphasis that we were looking at. And the last part that we were talking about was the illustration of how God deals with Israel. He as the husband and Israel as his wife. And it's used as an illustration in the unfaithfulness of the wife is divorced from the husband. Why? Because of false worship. You're going to find over and over again in the Old Testament, Israel falls under the estrangement of false worship, bringing idols, as it were, within the church, the assembly that was there within Israel, God turns around and judges Israel many times by causing a great calamity upon them in bringing a foreign nation down to conquer them. Having then been subdued by that nation, the people turn their back toward God, and they ask to forgive of their sins and ask him that they would redeem them from the bondage and the destruction and the oppression that they have been put under. And God does. And many times, even though he has called a country down to do this, to drive Israel back into a right relationship with him, he then turns around, sends Israel back, because that nation touched a holy people. That is, they oppressed them. And then he would destroy them. And oftentimes he would say, kill them, or kill the men and bring the women into bondage, or punish them and bring them all into bondage. Or sometimes he'd say, kill them all. Man, woman, child, all the animals, everything. Leave nothing alive. Our God has a very interesting plan on how he deals with nations, with idolatry, and with false idols and worships. So he does this with Israel. And Israel must remember that. And for us, it is the same principle. We say we're a part of the body of Christ. And even in our own individual lives, God will, as his children, as a part of the body of Christ, his bride, that's the bride that belongs to his son, Jesus Christ, he will bring us back to his fold. He wants us to remember he is the God alone who is to be worshipped. And he drives us back to himself over and over again, from week to week, from month to month, year by year, to ensure that we are following the path, the teaching, as it were, of the Word of God. Following his law and applying it properly. And thus, you have this illustration used time and time again of God and Israel in the Scripture, and how that they are involved in false worship. I think this is where we left off. And how that God denounces their spiritual adultery. If you will, Hosea chapter 2, verse 2 through 4. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. Lest I strip her naked and expose her in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. Now, by this figure of speech used within the context of the Old Testament, so often we see this thing being implemented over and over again within the Scripture. You have an emphatic understanding of how God looks at spiritual adultery. That's equal to false worship. Having false idols and have chased after the false idols. And so we find that it is something that is something God hates, and he sees it as being very displeasing, especially when his people compromise what the God of heaven and earth, the Creator God, what he has given to them and brought especially this people and this nation, Israel, into a covenant relationship with him, and he finds them turning their back upon all that he has given to them because they have fallen into a false worship. As a result, we ask, is it unjust for God then for him to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children until the third and fourth generation? Is it wrong because of what they have done that generations later are going to be punished for the very thing? Well, let's keep in mind that what God has threatened here is not merely to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations, not in its context, but to do so to the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. Here, the comments of John Calvin on this phrase from the Institute is most illuminating to us. Calvin points out that this is not at all a matter of God visiting the iniquity of a wicked man upon righteous children. You must understand that is very important to us, or upon their grandchildren or their great-grandchildren. On the contrary, it is a case of the children to the third and fourth generations having learned from the parents and their grandparents and great-grandparents, and they have also turned to the wicked side. And they are guilty of their wickedness before God. And as a result, God is judging them for their wickedness also. Where did they learn it? It was from the parents. You set the example. Calvin writes, and I quote, "For if the visitation of which we are treating be fulfilled when God removes from the family of his impious his grace, the light of his truth, and the other means of salvation, the very circumstances of children blinded and abandoned by him being found treading in the footsteps of their fathers is an instance of their bearing the curse in consequence of the crimes of their parents. But their being the subjects of temporal miseries and at the length of eternal perdition are punishments from the righteous judgment of God, not for the sins of others, but on the account of their own iniquity." What is the meaning that Calvin is bringing forth to us? How are we to understand that? It's relatively simple. He's not saying, "I will judge your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren because of your sin." He will abandon your family, remove his grace from you, leave you in darkness, not bring you to the light, and they will go in the very footsteps you have lived out your life. Your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren will not obey my law. They will be like you as a hardened people. They will turn against me. And as a result, I will curse them. I will hate them because of their wickedness. It is an awesome teaching here in this commandment. And Calvin, I think, has hit it so clearly. As to this isn't something you do and your children, four generations, are going to pay the price for you. somehow as if you get away with it and they got to pay the price. No, you simply set for them the standard of the way they will live in disrespect, as an intolerant people toward God, a people in rebellion, and God will remove all of his grace and light, hold them in blindness all their lives, and they shall be punished. And it will go on from generation to generation to generation. And thus, the warning to the parents. You better be teaching my word, my law. You need to read it. You need to internalize it. You need to put it upon your heart. You need to teach it to your children when you're walking by the way, when you're rising up and lying down, when you're sitting around. You need to emphasize obedience to my law, my word, my commandment. This is not something you do once a day. It is something you do in a lifestyle. And you live out your life in a way that is in obedience to the law of God. And in that way, they will be blessed because they will know how to live. Because they will mimic the very lifestyle you live. And I don't mean that in a facetious way, but they will learn only one way to live. Here again, that's the true meaning. Raise up a child in the way he should go, in the covenant. Teach him, train him. And when he comes to the age of majority, young adulthood, he'll not depart from it because he doesn't know any other way to live. He knows this is what is demanded of him. This is what God will bless him for doing, or curse him if he will not do it. Because you were faithful to do that work. This is the very foundation upon which we talk about the necessity of homeschooling our children in our faith. That all of life, not just at church on Sunday, all of life, every aspect of life, every area of life has to be affected because of your teaching your child how to apply their faith to life. Thus, we have that huge responsibility upon us. It's not something you want somebody else to do. What if they don't do it? Is that going to somehow relinquish you of the responsibility for it? No, not at all. There will be many regrets as you grow older. I wish I would have done this. I wish we'd have done that. But we should be discerning enough to know the foundation that needs to be laid has got to be based on our faith. That our children never look at anything apart from our understanding of our faith. When they see something that is not right, they're able to identify that is a violation of the law of God. I will not participate into it. I will not approve of it, but I will depart from it. That they will govern their life by this law day and night. We are committing ourselves to a whole structure of a world life view, of which it finds itself seeking how it may honor God and glorify Him as God in everything we think and do in our life. And so there is a great responsibility and a great responsibility to our children. They need to take it to heart. You may be fulfilling your duty. They need to take it to heart. I must do this because the consequence thereof is I will have to face God in judgment. And I cannot face God in judgment and somehow think I will get by. You don't get by. Nothing escapes his sight because he's the creator of all things. You're not going to think a thought that he hasn't already known because he decreed your thoughts. And therefore, you cannot hide anything from God. When you're asleep, he is there. When you're awake, he is there. When you are dead, he is there. Whether you're in heaven or hell, he is there. Because all things consist in him. You cannot hide anything from God. What an awesome God we serve, and what an awesome responsibility we have to do it the way he has commanded us to do it and to take it to heart. This is a way of life. It's not a Sunday activity only. But every day, Monday through Sunday, week after week, month after month, year after year, you are to apply these principles to your life. I don't care if you're 3 years old. I don't care if you're 99 years old. We don't escape these requirements given by God's law. Well, then what is the meaning when he says, then also showing mercy to thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments? And this here is a great promise indeed. The word thousands does not mean thousands of people, but literally thousands of generations. God gives a promise to extend his mercy to 1,000 generations, which also frequently occurs in the scripture and is inserted in the solemn covenant with the church. And I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Genesis 17:7. Again, Calvin writing says, he also gives us a cursory intimation of the greatness of his mercy, which extends to 1,000 generations, while he has assigned only 4 generations to his vengeance. What then should be our attitude concerning the worship of God, as viewed in the reasons that are annexed to this second commandment? Taking this to heart, when you consider the teaching of the second commandment, and especially the reasons that have been annexed to it, we should have this attitude. First, an attitude of serious concern and of a conscience cautious attitude with respect to the worship of God and all matters that are connected with it. The right serious concern that we are consciously seeking the worship of God, and that it's not just that we want to worship God, but all the matters that are attached to it ought to be our concern. Secondly, we should take great care to participate in the worship of God faithfully. We need to avoid all compromise. All compromise whatsoever is contrary to the revealed will of God. That is to say, we should find ourselves confined to the scripture in what it declares is the right worship of God in the way that he has declared it, and not make it up as we go. We can't decide to create our own style of church. He has a church that's made up of believers, and then he has an institutional church that he's established in a way that it is to conduct its work, its business of honoring and glorifying him, of training and teaching and disciplining you to go forward in your Christian walk with him. He wants us to be faithful, to implement the whole structure of worship, not only here at church. He wants it in your home. He wants it in your lives. Each of us ought to daily be worshiping God, seeking him out, honoring him for who he is, living our life as he governs every day, every step of the way. He is our God. And because he is a great God, because he is a very jealous God, because he will visit iniquity up to four generations, but bless faithfulness to his word, faithfulness to not only have a desire, which is not enough by itself, but a desire with a right application of what is commanded of you, he will bless you for thousands of generations. There is a great blessing, one that is far more than those who have the promise of curse, judgment, and hatred. And so we have to see the mercy of our God as great, as loving. Its expanse is beyond our own expectations. But yet there is a fear. For four generations, my children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and their great-grandchildren will be brought under God's judgment because I have not been faithful to live and to teach these things to our children. Such a great God demands no compromise. You can't compromise. You can't compromise here. You can't compromise in your life. There must be consistency. That's the hardest thing that I know of we have to try to do in our lives, is to be consistent. We're human. We all have frailties. We all have our points that we get pushed to, that we get stressed, and points in which times we break. But we do not forget that we have a God who loves and a God who through Christ pardons us and encourages us to get back on that path and stay there. We are to continue to run that race in life. Every one of us. I'm going to tell you, you're not going to be successful every day. But every day, your first desire is to be a lover, a student, a disciple of Jesus Christ, and to pursue his righteousness, to live what he has commanded of us. Here, in this commandment, Christ has enabled us, if he lives in us, to keep this commandment. The more so because of the very nature of the sovereign God who requires it, and because of the blessing or cursing that goes along with it, we of necessity must take this serious. Do not compromise your faith. We're living in a generation that there's more things that we can do to compromise our faith than ever before in history. Used to be, you didn't have to worry about much. Government and your neighbor not killing you or somebody attacking you. I mean, that's all you had to worry about. We didn't have mass media. We didn't have all the entertaining things of the world. All of the things that could sidetrack us, compromise us in our life. Too many of those things occupy us to the point that it's a distraction to reality. We are not at any time to not be cognizant of the world around us. That we must be mindful of that world. We must live to deal with it head on, to face the realities and all the consequences of it. Too often we are distracted from it by the world and by the worldly things. Not that some of them are wrong, it's just they're inappropriately used. They have mastered you. You have not mastered them in your life. These are our responsibilities in the second commandment. Do you worship God daily as you are called to do? Is that, in our conclusion, not the question that we're being asked? How do we approach God? How do we do it in private or in corporate worship? Are we not seeking to honor Him, to do everything as He's commanded us to do it, to shed away those things that are not according to His command, but rather to do as He has commanded us? Excuse me. According to the dictates of the Holy Scripture. It's not enough, as we have said over and over again, to desire to worship God. The desire doesn't get it. Doesn't make it. It won't make God say, okay, good desire. Sorry, you couldn't make it. I got news for you. The desire is not what He wants. Out of that desire comes obedience. Real desire that is biblically based, motivated by the Spirit of God, leads to righteousness. Doing that which is right before Him according to His word, so that it applies to our life, that we are a people set aside by God to worship and serve Him in all things. Christianity is too often thought of as something you do on Sunday, but you don't do the rest of the week. I got news for you. This is a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week duty, calling. How do you approach it? Do you see that necessity? That's what you need to be teaching your children. That's what you need to be living in your life. That's what we need to be encouraging the church to do. We have got to put away our ideas of the things that we would like to think would be acceptable to God. Remove those things that are really not beneficial, but obstacles to doing the second commandment. And then putting that commandment to work in our life, that the true God who's created heaven and earth, the true God who alone can redeem man, is honored and glorified in everything we do. It is a great responsibility. And sometimes it is overwhelming when you really take it to heart. But you need to be serious and be very conscious of the responsibility you have, that you serve this God the way He has commanded you to serve Him. And the more so, because you're not going to escape your sin, and you're not going to escape the four generations that he has said to us. He will curse and hate, and they will go in the way of your sin, and they will also reap the judgment of God in the end. Does that not frighten you to the core? He put it on you as parents. That's your responsibility. He's putting it on you who are not yet married. You children who have not yet grown up and have children of your own. The day's coming when you will answer too for these things. Pray that God will give us the faithfulness in Christ to do all that he has commanded of us, that we will glorify him in the way that he has commanded us. That's our concern. And if we're doing wrong, let's go to the scripture and find out why it's wrong and how we fix it. Because our real desire is to do what God will bless. Isn't that what we love? Do we not want, instead of judgment of God, do we not want the love of God, the blessing of God, the light of his truth? Do we want the benefits that we have in Christ to be applied within our lives and the lives of our generations that follow us? I would think that would be the heart's desire of every really true believer. So let it be said of us, that that truly is our desire, the desire of the word, and the way that we are desire and put to implementation the things of the word in our lives to the glory of God and to honor him. Shall we pray?